As you'll notice from the bulletin, we'll be in Psalm 2 this morning. And I want to give just a brief explanation of why we're in Psalm 2 this morning. It's always a little bit difficult to fill in for somebody. Whenever Pastor Ben's going to be out of town, he gives me the opportunity to fill in for him. The difficulty is always, well, what am I going to preach on? And it's not for lack of material. The Bible's a big book. The difficulty is in narrowing it down and finding, okay, what text do I actually want to preach on? There's also an added difficulty in the fact that it's a single message by itself. If you've been with us for any amount of time, you know that Pastor Ben, his regular habit is to go through books of the Bible at a time. So right now he's preaching through the Gospel of Mark. So when he returns from vacation, he's here next Sunday, not only does he know where he's going to be, but everybody else knows where he's going to be as well. He just takes up the next passage in the book. There's a great advantage to doing things that way. You get to set the context. Whereas if you're preaching a single message, you don't have the ability to develop that context and the flow of the story. So as I was trying to figure out what to preach on a month or so ago, when I had the other opportunity last month, it struck me that the book of Psalms would be a great place to go, because each psalm is a self-contained unit. I don't have to worry about developing what the previous psalm said. I can just focus on one complete thought or one complete psalm. So hopefully that wasn't a cop-out on my part, but it seemed like it'd be easier to preach through a psalm each time I have opportunity. So last month we looked at Psalm 1, and when I found out I was going to have this opportunity this morning, it was easy. I just picked Psalm 2. And so, you know, next month when Pastor Ben goes away, we'll be in Psalm 3. So just to give you a little explanation of why we're where we're at. But I would comment on the fact that over the years, the book of Psalms has been something that many people who don't read all of their Bible do read. Some people make it a habit of every day to read a psalm. And I'll confess, I was never one of those people. I would generally rather have an epistle. You give me some doctrinal treatise that I can work through. That's the type of stuff I like. I did my daily Bible reading, but I didn't spend a lot of time in the Psalms. I wish I had it. Over the past few months of studying Psalm 1 and 2, I'm really beginning to develop a passion for the Psalms. So I'm really looking forward to studying more of them. So if you have your Bibles and you haven't already, go ahead and turn to Psalm 2. I'm going to read through the psalm, then I'm going to pray, and then we'll just kind of take it piece by piece and work through the psalm. We'll begin in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that you would open our eyes to the text of Psalm 2. Lord, we thank you for your revelation to us. We thank you for bridging the gulf and speaking to us, for we can never know you apart from your word. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to understand it, help us to internalize it and to apply it to our lives. Lord, as we studied in Sunday school this morning, we don't want to just learn things about you, but we want to know you. We want to have an intimate, personal relationship with you. Lord, we ask that you would pour forth your Holy Spirit this morning, that you would energize and enable us to understand, to apply, and to treasure your word. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Carrie mentioned that I'm doing double duty this morning, teaching Sunday school and preaching as well. So I'll be drinking a bit of water throughout the service, so please excuse that. I want to begin with a brief story. In 2007, there was a pastor up in Michigan who pastors a very large church in Michigan. And he was teaching a series on the topic of peacemaking to his congregation. And as part of this series, the pastor invited the congregants and local artists to come together and put on an art show that displayed this concept of peacemaking. So various people throughout the congregation, it's a very artistic community, they came together with sculptures and paintings and all types of various pieces of art that displayed in some way this concept of peacekeeping. And there was one particular piece that a lot of people stopped at that they found very compelling. And the particular piece that everybody felt so compelling had a quote that was worked into the piece of art in some shape or form. And the quote was from Mahatma Gandhi. I don't know what the quote says. I tried to find it, but I couldn't find it. I couldn't find a picture of the art, but somewhere in it, it had this quote. So they put on this art show. They invite the community. They invite the congregation. They invite other churches to come in and observe all the art that they've put together. And throughout the course of this art show, a visitor came in and saw this particular piece of art. And evidently, he was a little offended by it. And he took out a small piece of paper and wrote five simple words on it. And then he tucked it onto the piece of art for everybody else to read. And what that note said was, reality check, he's in hell. Okay? That's the note that he put on to this piece of art. Reality check, Gandhi's in hell. Now, the pastor from Michigan, upon seeing this, was a little taken aback. He read the note, and he said, really? Gandhi's in hell? He is? We have confirmation of this. Somebody knows this without a doubt? These questions set the pastor on a quest to study the Christian doctrine of hell in greater detail. The results of that study ended up being published in a book entitled Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. The pastor came to the conclusion in his book, and this is a direct quote from the book, that at the center of the Christian tradition, since the first church, have been a number who insist that history is not tragic, hell is not forever, and love, in the end, wins, and all will be reconciled to God. Okay, so this is pastor's conclusion. Hell is not forever. In the end, love wins. All will be reconciled to God. That's his conclusion. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time, you've been here for several of the messages that Pastor Ben has preached through Mark. And a few weeks ago, we were in Mark chapter 9. And in that chapter, Jesus has some specific things to say about hell. In Mark 9, 43 through 48, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eyes cause you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now notice what terms Jesus uses for hell there. He says it's unquenchable fire. He says where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Interestingly, as Brother Mike was reading Matthew 8, we have yet again another statement by Jesus about hell. In Matthew 8, speaking to the centurion, and Jesus is surprised by the centurion's faith. In verse 11, he says, I tell you, back up to verse 10, he says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And then he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness and the place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so we have just two pictures there from Jesus of hell. And it doesn't seem that Jesus is giving a temporary picture of hell. In fact, it has often been noted that Jesus preached about hell more than any other subject. He preaches about hell more than he does about heaven. So if Jesus uses such strong language to describe the realities of hell, how did this pastor in Michigan come to the conclusion that he did in his book? Now, we might conclude that the pastor just simply hasn't read the Bible. That is a distinct possibility. Or we might conclude that he has read his Bible, but he doesn't go to the scripture in order to develop his doctrine of hell. If you were to read his book, however, you'd be quite surprised. You wouldn't be surprised by how little scripture he uses, but by how much. So if it's not ignorance of scripture that has resulted in views that he espouses and love wins, what is it? Well, ultimately it comes down to his inability to reconcile how a loving God could send people to hell. He asks in his book, has God created millions of people over tens of thousands of years who are going to spend eternity in anguish? And then listen to these questions he asks. He says, can God do this or even allow this and still claim to be a loving God? This is what he's wrestling with. And what's being presupposed in this statement is that the trait of love trumps all other traits of God. That God is love is the ultimate expression of who God is. And everything else must fall in line with that. Now, while it is most certainly true that God is love, this is not the only attribute that we see found in Scripture concerning who God is. Our view of God must be rooted in the text of Scripture, and it must be rooted in all of the text of Scripture. We can't focus on the passages that we like. We can't focus on, when I think of God, I think of them this way, and these verses fit, so I'm going to go to those. We have to let the entire text of Scripture speak for itself, and we have to let it be the authority. And so we come to the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is particularly helpful in giving us a full view of who God is. In it, it covers the full range of human emotions. You see joy and sadness, fear and courage, misery and bounty. It also portrays a wide array of God's attributes. In the Psalms, we see God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his kindness, his love, his justice, and holiness, just to name a few. So we come to Psalm 2 this morning, and we're going to see a portrait of God in Psalm 2 that might be odd or strange to you. It might portray God in a way that you haven't considered him before. Okay. But again, we have to let the text of Scripture have the final authority. The psalm is broken up into four stanzas of three verses each, and we'll work our way through each stanza, beginning with the first. Beginning in verse 1, he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 1 begins rather abruptly here, giving us a picture of, imagine looking out across the world and the nations are in an uproar. There's something going on. That's the picture that we get in verse 1. Something has stirred the nations up. Something has got the hornet's nest going there in verse 1. And we ought to naturally respond to the question of verse 1 with a question of our own. When the psalmist says that nations are raging and the peoples are plotting in vain, what exactly does that mean? Verse 2 tells us, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So we have this picture again of looking out across the nations, and the nations are raging, the peoples are plotting in vain. And those in power, the rulers, the kings, the authorities, have taken counsel together. They've gathered together, they're taking counsel, and they've united against a common foe. And that foe is the Lord and his anointed. That's the picture we get here in verse 2. Now this ought to raise a second question in our minds. Why are the nations so angry at the Lord and again against his anointed? What exactly has he done to make them so mad? We get a glimpse at the answer in this verse, and we'll see the answer fleshed out in verses 7 through 9 later on in the psalm. But here in verse 2 we get only a glimpse. The nations are enraged because the Lord has anointed someone. That's the first thing that we see that has enraged the nations, that the Lord has anointed someone. Now, what does it mean to be anointed? It says that the Lord and his anointed. What does it mean to be anointed? Now, in the Old Testament times, people were anointed for one of three reasons. And whenever they're being anointed for these reasons, they're being set apart or ordained or consecrated to a specific task or office or duty. And I mentioned there are three primary reasons a person would be anointed. They are to be a prophet. You think of Samuel or Elijah or Elisha, various prophets. They would often be anointed. And the way that would work is someone would pour oil on their head, anointing them for that office. The second one is to be a priest. You think of Aaron and his sons and those that served in the temple. They would be anointed. They'd be consecrated or set apart to the office of a priest. And the third is a king. Think of Saul or David. When Samuel comes to anoint David as king, it's kind of like a coronation ceremony, is what we would equate it to. So which office has the Lord anointed someone to? Has he anointed someone to be a prophet, to be a priest, or to be a king? And again, we get only a glimpse here of the answer. As we move on to verse 3, we see exactly what the rulers and nations are saying. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The Lord has anointed someone to a position that has ramifications for the nations, and they don't like it. Somehow, by anointing this person, bonds and cords have been placed on the nations and peoples. And again, we'll have to wait a little bit to see more about who the Lord's anointed is and to which of these roles he has been appointed. Because as we move into the next stanza, we hear God's response. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 4 says that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So in verse 1, we get this picture of looking out across the nations, and they're in an uproar, and something's terribly wrong, and they're calling out for bonds and cords to be cast off of them. In verse 4, we get another picture, that of God sitting in heaven, looking down at all this raging and plotting in vain, and he laughs. Okay, God laughs. That's his response to the raging, the turmoil, and the angst that we see in verse 1. Now that is quite an unusual picture of God. The nations raging, that we can picture. We see that all the time. Flip on the news, you can see the nations raging. It's something we're pretty familiar with. But this picture of God sitting in heaven and laughing may seem strange. And it does beg the question, does God have a sense of humor? And even if he does have a sense of humor, why would God find the nations raging cause for ridicule and mockery? Well, does anywhere else in Scripture mention God laughing? There are two other verses in Scripture that I was able to find in which God is ever said to laugh at someone or something. And interestingly, both of these references occur in the Psalter. Outside of the Psalms, nowhere in Scripture gives us this portrait of God. The first reference is found in Psalm 37, if you could quickly turn over to it. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. We read there that the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. So here in this verse, the wicked, the bad person, is plotting against the righteous, the good person. And God responds by laughing at the wicked person. Okay, that's the picture there in verse 12 and 13. The only other instance of God laughing is over in Psalm 59. I invite you to turn there as well. In Psalm 59, David begins here by saying, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men." Then if you go down to verse 8, we see God's response to these bloodthirsty men. Verse 8 says, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision." And that word derision, which is also used in our text this morning, means contemptuous, ridicule, or mockery. Okay, so these are the three times in Scripture that God is said to laugh. And all three times that God is said to laugh in Scripture, he's laughing at the wicked. But why does the Lord laugh at the nations? Why does he laugh at the wicked and hold them in derision? Again, we get just a glimpse here, but we'll get a fuller explanation as we work through the psalm. The glimpse of an answer that we get comes in the next verse. Verse 5 tells us that not only does God respond with laughter, but that following his laughter, he will speak to them. When he speaks to them, it is in his wrath, and he will terrify them with his fury. He says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." And what does God say that so terrifies them? You see that in verse 6. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And here we get a fuller answer to the first question that we asked as to what office the Lord has anointed someone for. We see that God has anointed a king. But we still haven't got a full answer to why God is laughing at the nations. Why does God hold the nations in derision for their rage against him? Now in the first stanza, we saw this picture of the nations and we hear the nations speak. In the second stanza, we see God speak when he says that he's set on Zion, his king. When we come to the third stanza, we see the Lord's anointed himself speak. Beginning in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So thus far we've heard the rulers of the nations speaking, saying, they've come together and they're saying, let us cast their bonds and their cords off of us. We've heard God laugh and then announce to the world that he has set his king on Zion. And then in verse 7 we hear the words of the anointed himself. The anointed king speaks, and his speech is a declaration of the decree of God. He says, I will tell of the decree. We see here that the anointed king of Psalm 2 is not only a king, he is also a prophet. The Lord's anointed tells us of the decree, saying that the Lord said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This individual has been anointed to be a king. He is also a prophet. He's proclaiming the word of God. And we see that he is also the Lord's son. Now, after the Lord declared the sonship of his anointed, he invited him in verse 8 to ask for an inheritance. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. That inheritance includes the world and everything in it. God will make the nations his heritage, and the ends of the earth his possession. The very nations that are raging in verse 1, the very peoples that are plotting in vain, those are the rulers and kings who are seeking to throw off the Lord's restraints. Those nations, peoples, rulers, and kings become the heritage and possession of the Lord's anointed king. And that ought to be good news. I mean, how could that not be good, that the Lord's going to get these people as an inheritance? Despite the rage against them, he asks for them as his possession. But as we come to verse 9, we see that this is not good news at all. At least not for those who are plotting and raging against the Lord and his anointed. Verse 9 tells us that not only will the Lord's son, his anointed king and prophet, inherit the nations, but that when he does, he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord has anointed someone to be a king, and he's also a prophet, and as we see here, he is also a judge. And in this we find the answer to the question that we posed earlier. Why does God respond to the raging and plotting of the nations with laughter? The answer here is that God laughs at that because in the end, his anointed will shatter them like a potter's vessel. Now, with the answer to that question, with this picture that God laughs at the wicked because his son is going to crush them, all types of other questions ought to pop into our head. All types of other scripture ought to be popping into our head as well. Does the fact that God laughs at the wicked because he is going to crush them indicate that in some way God takes pleasure in the death of the wicked? Laughter generally indicates pleasure. And I can't find any reason not to see it that way here in this text. But again, that poses a problem. We want to let all of Scripture inform our understanding of who God is. We don't want to take just one piece. We want to let all of Scripture speak. And if you know your Bible well, Ezekiel 33:11 ought to be popping into your mind by now. Maybe not the reference, but at least the verse. You'll probably be familiar with it. Ezekiel 33:11 says the following. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So we see in Ezekiel 33 that God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yet in Psalm 2, he seems to be taking pleasure in just that. So how can it be that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, yet he laughs at the wicked precisely because his appointed son, he has appointed his son to be their judge? How can God both take pleasure in and not take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Is this a contradiction? We've been going through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology on Wednesday evenings with Brother Mike, and the issue of contradiction has come up a few times. Some notable ones are the Trinity. God is one, God is three. Is that a contradiction? Well, I don't believe that the Trinity is a contradiction. I don't believe that saying God takes pleasure in and doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked is a contradiction either. But just as the Trinity is surely a mystery. I think it would be helpful if we turn to Isaiah 53 to kind of get a picture of how God can both take pleasure in and not take pleasure in something at the same time. So if you turn over to Isaiah 53, you should be fairly familiar with it from our communion services. And as we've worked our way thus far through Psalm 2, there can be no doubt to the closeness of the relationship between the Lord and His anointed. The Lord describes Him as His King and His Son. The Lord promises to give Him everything as His inheritance. And we have the distinct blessing of knowing more than the psalmist did, in a sense. We know not only that the Lord has an anointed, but we know His name. His name is Jesus, Emmanuel, the Christ of the living God, the only begotten of the Father. And we also have a much fuller understanding of the relationship between the Lord and His anointed than those in the psalmist's day. We know that though God is one, He exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, the triune God created the heavens and the earth. But prior to creation, God still existed in Trinity as three persons, as one God. He is eternal, as our catechism tells us. As such, He has existed from eternity past in perfect and harmonious community with Himself. Okay? God didn't create us just so He'd have somebody to talk to. Okay? God has always existed in community with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only once in all of history has that fellowship been broken. Only once has it ever been disturbed. Only once has one person of the Trinity forsaken another. That single event took place when the Son, the anointed King and prophet from Psalm 2, displayed that He was also a priest. The only begotten of the Father offered Himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world by being put to death on a Roman cross. Leading up to His crucifixion, Jesus goes to the garden and prays, and He asks the Father that if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Okay. Jesus knew the price that He was going to have to pay. He knew the pain that He was going to have to bear and the separation that was going to occur between Him and the Father. Here in Isaiah 53, we read an amazingly detailed account of that event, given almost 700 years prior to its occurrence. Begin in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He, this is speaking of Jesus, grew up before Him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. For He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And then listen to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was the will of the Lord to crush the son. The Lord has put him to grief. Now the word translated in verse 10 is the will of the Lord is the same verse that's translated as pleasure in Ezekiel 33. If you have a New American Standard or a King James Bible, it probably says pleasure. That's the way they've translated it there. So to read it that way, it would say, yet it was the pleasure of the Lord to crush him. God took pleasure in crushing the son. So, did God take pleasure killing his son? Yeah. And no. Okay. The text clearly says that God took pleasure in crushing him. Yet I don't think God took pleasure in the separation that occurred within the Trinity in and of itself. God took pleasure in crushing his son because he knew what that crushing would accomplish. But he didn't take pleasure in the crushing in and of itself. In a similar fashion, the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked in and of itself. The Lord takes pleasure in the death of the wicked because his holiness and his justice is being vindicated. But he doesn't take pleasure in killing them just to kill them. Okay? So we can say that yes, the Lord does take pleasure in the death of the wicked, because his justice and his holiness are being vindicated. But he doesn't take pleasure in it for its own sake. And that brings us back to Psalm 2. We have one stanza left in the psalm, and it's a warning to the world. Find here an exhortation in the last stanza, beginning in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Then in verse 11 and 12, the kings and rulers are told to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, and to kiss the Son. The kiss here refers to a solemn token or sign of honor that a subject would give to a sovereign. Picture a servant coming before a king and kissing his hand or kissing his staff. That's a picture of submission, and that's what this kiss refers to. This submission is the path to blessing. If those who have raged and plotted against God, all those nations and rulers and kings that were trying to cast off his bonds from them, if they will repent from serving themselves and instead serve the Lord, then the Lord will not ultimately hold them in derision. If they will kiss the Son, the Lord will find pleasure in extending to them his grace and mercy. But if the nations and peoples continue to reject the rule of the Son, his anger and wrath will be quickly kindled. Then God will take pleasure in the execution of his justice and the vindication of his holiness. Now, as we've worked our way through Psalm 2 this morning, you may have noticed that Psalm 2 talks a lot about nations and peoples and rulers and kings. And you might think that because it's talking about these people in authority, it's not talking about us. But Psalm 2 is really focusing on two types of people. There are those who kiss the Son, who serve the Lord with fear and with trembling, and there are those who are blessed, and they are those who are blessed because they have sought refuge in Jesus. Alternatively, there are those that do not submit to the Lord, and those are the ones that he will dash to pieces. So we ought to come to this psalm and ask ourselves a few questions. Do we serve the Lord with fear, or do we serve ourselves? When you make your plans, do you do so in submission to God, or do you ignore the Lord's will? When you plan your life, are you seeking to do it in submission to the Lord's anointed, or are you seeking to do it on your own? Do you consistently seek to serve the Lord with fear and trembling, or do you cast off all the restraints which the Lord has placed on you? Do you rejoice over the kingly rule of Jesus, or do you function as your own king? Do you humbly receive the words of Jesus the prophet, or do you ignore his words? If you reject the kingship of Jesus and ignore him as prophet, you will not know him as your priest, but as your judge. But if you will submit to the rule of Jesus, then you will know the blessedness of having him as your priest. Now we've seen in Psalm 2 this morning a picture of God that displays an aspect of his character that we may never have seen before. That of God taking pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He sits in heaven and laughs. The Lord holds the nations in derision. The psalm tells us that though the nations rage and peoples plot in vain, the Lord God is not threatened. He is not mocked. He knows the end that awaits those who refuse to submit to the kingship of his Son. And he will take delight in the exercise of his justice, just as he takes delight in the exercise of his grace. Now last month when we were in Psalm 1, we saw that Psalm 1 was kind of an introduction to the Psalms. And Spurgeon notes that Psalm 1 and 2 actually function as the introduction in such a way that some people used to join Psalm 1 and 2 together. And they have a very common theme. In Psalm 1, we saw that there were two ways to live. There were two paths. There was a path of blessedness and a path of wretchedness. Psalm 2 also puts before us two ways to live. Kiss the Son, take refuge in Jesus, or perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Those are the two paths set before us. There's a path of blessedness, those that kiss the Son, those that serve the Lord with fear and trembling. And there's the path of wretchedness, those that just want to cast off the Lord's restraints. And the Lord responds by laughing at them and then by turning them over to his Son so that he can dash them to pieces. Again, that is the choice that is laid before each of us this morning, and is a choice that we each must make. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do stand in awe of you, Lord. We stand in awe because you are great and mighty, and your ways are not our ways. The Lord, considering that you laugh at the wicked is a hard thing to consider your judgment, to consider the eternal judgment that awaits those who do not bend their knee to you now. Lord, we are humbled by that, and Lord, we pray for ourselves, that we'd be those that kiss the Son, that we would constantly and consistently submit to you. We pray for our loved ones that don't know you, that they would bend their